verse number 4. That's where we'll be tonight. John 17, verse number 4. Two things I want to mention. I failed to mention that Miss Sharon is under the weather tonight, so I should have mentioned her for prayer, but you pray for her, if you would. Shanda reminded me of that after prayer. And then I want to beg your forgiveness and ask you to excuse us as soon as church is over. I'm going to try to load me and my two associates up in the little Toyota and head toward Pontotoc County just as quick as we can. They've got a warrant out for Shanda's arrest. And so, no, I'm kidding. That's not it at all. It's Clay, actually. But it's not a warrant for his arrest. He didn't ask me this, but he's got to be at work he's got to start working 2:00 or 4:00 in the morning. And so I'm going to try to get him home and let his mama give him some warm milk and rock him to sleep, get him a good night's sleep so he'll be ready. And I'm prone to hang around here on Wednesday night till 9:00 or after talking to folks, because I do talking to folks and I do so thoroughly enjoy it. But tonight, if you'd be so understanding of us, we're going to load up and get him on home, because I'm not getting up with him at that hour and I feel sorry for him. So John 17, verse number 4. That's where we're at tonight. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So this is our verse tonight. This is our eighth look, if my count's correct, into John chapter 17. And we're going to look at two fairly brief things. At least I intend for it to be brief. I expect to get finished just before I'm done. So we're going to look at two things in this verse. The first has to do with the first statement made in the verse. He says, I've glorified thee on the earth. I've glorified thee on the earth. Of course, we know this is Christ speaking to God the Father. The whole verse has to do with the finished work of Christ. But this first portion deals with his finished work. And what you see is God glorified in Christ's sinless life. That's what we see in the first portion of the verse. I have glorified thee. Christ has glorified the Father on the earth. That's no change of behavior, by the way, on the Son's part. His behavior continued as it was in eternity past in the presence of God the Father in heaven. But the location has changed. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth, which has to do with the location, and it has to do with his incarnation. But we see God glorified in Christ's sinless life. Now, there's two things. I don't know if you're familiar with these terms or not. It's two terms you'll learn as you delve off into theology. It has to do with Christ's obedience to the Father's will. And it's called Christ's active obedience and Christ's passive obedience. And what's being addressed at this point in the verse, and later the other will be addressed, but we're looking at Christ's active obedience when he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Christ was never anything less than totally obedient to the will of his Father for himself. But in this case, we're dealing with Christ's active obedience. Again, you have Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience, which we'll look at in just a minute. But to define Christ's active obedience, what it is a reference to Christ's perfect fulfillment of the law on our behalf. That's what Christ's active obedience is, active obedience to the will of God. You see, we had a progenitor, we had a father, we had Adam for our federal head, and he was to be obedient to the will of God the Father. He failed miserably. He failed miserably, and due to one man's sin, as Romans tells us, sin came upon all. The law was given not to perfect a man. You understand that. But the law was given that a man might be chargeable and made aware of his sin. Paul said he had not known sin if it were not for the law. That doesn't mean Paul wouldn't have been a sinner had the law not been given to Moses. What it means is Paul would not have been aware of his condition as a sinner if it were not for the law. Paul would not have known that he was a coveter if the law had not said, "Thou shalt not covet." Paul would not have known that he was all of those other things given in the law had the law not condemned those things. And Adam failed. God gave the law to the human race not to rescue nor to redeem the human race, but to make the human race aware of their fallenness, of their depravity, and of their need of a redeemer. You understand the gospel message as well as I do. You know all about the incarnation of Christ. But what I do want you to think about tonight, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this is a reality. This is a reality. Oftentimes we talk about Christ died for our sin. And that's a true statement. But Christ lived for your sin. We often talk about what was accomplished in Christ's death on the cross and his bodily resurrection, and much was accomplished. But have you ever given any thought to what was accomplished in Christ's sinless life, in Christ's active obedience to the will of God for his life? You do understand, had Christ came and died, but had not have had the active obedience that he had, it would not have been effectual for you. There was much accomplished in Christ's sinless life on this earth for you. And he glorified the Father in that. Adam was to glorify God the Father. He failed to glorify God the Father. And as a result of that, no man was ever able to live in total adherence to the law and glorify God in that. But the God-man, Christ Jesus, who remained holy God and become holy man, he glorified God in that while a man, he completely and fully kept the letter of the law to the jot and to the tittle. And that was his active obedience. And in doing that, it was him doing that on our behalf. I never could keep the law. Neither could you. Neither could any person keep the law. But we often speak of Christ's death and him dying in our place. But do you understand, in Christ's life, Christ lived in your place. He lived in your stead. He lived a sinless life on your behalf. That's Christ's active obedience on our behalf. That in contrast to Christ's passive obedience. And Christ's passive obedience, which we'll look at more in just a minute, is simply Christ enduring the penalty of the law. So Christ, in his active obedience, lived a perfectly sinless life in full obedience to the law on our behalf in his active obedience. And then in Christ's passive obedience, he turns around, having fully kept every letter of the law, he turns around in his passive obedience and endures the penalty of the law, which was not due him, because he had fully kept the law in his active obedience. But yet in his passive obedience, he fully endures the full penalty of the law on our behalf. So that's how God was glorified in Christ's sinless life. A man, the God-man, came and lived a life of sinlessness, kept the law in its entirety to the finest and most minute point, and then turned and died a sinner's death as if he had sinned, that he might be the propitiation, that he might be the payment in full, that he might be the substitute, that he might be the just dying for the unjust. And God was glorified in that, meaning that God's glorious, wonderful, perfect attributes were on full display in that because of Christ's glorification of the Father. Then the second thing we see in the latter part of the verse is Christ's proleptic view of the cross. How'd you like that word? Christ's proleptic view of the law. I learned that word today, thought I'd use it for you. That simply means, and I'll show it to you in the verse, verse number 4 again. He says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, had the crucifixion taken place already? No. Had the resurrection taken place already? No. But he's clearly speaking in past tense. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That has to do with the word proleptic. It's a word that means when a person is speaking so emphatically of something with such astounding assurance of its certainty, it's a future event, but they speak in the past tense regarding it. It's used sometime in debate. Proleptic language is used. The Apostle Paul uses it oftentimes in the Pauline epistles. If you're familiar with them, you'll find often when he states a case, he makes a point, and he anticipates the opponent or the antagonist, how they will respond to that point that he's made, how they will argue against it. You understand what I'm saying? He makes a point, and he ahead of time anticipates what the doubter, the naysayer, will say in response to his point, and he will say something along these lines. He will say, but thou sayest, and he will go ahead and state their objection, although they've stated no objection yet. They've not even read the epistle. They don't even know the point that he's going to make, but he's speaking as if they are currently in real time stating their objection to his point. That's proleptic language. And then, of course, once he states their objection, he gives the answer to their objection. And basically, he cuts off their objection before they ever have a chance to state their objection. There's a preacher of yesteryear. He's been dead for quite a few decades now. But his name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones being one name. That's his last name. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was the pastor at Westminster Abbey. He was first a medical doctor, and he was at the head of his field as a medical doctor. He was Welsh, and God saved him and called him to preach, and he also earned a doctorate's degree in theology. And he was such a fine physician that he was assistant physician. He was assistant to the physician for the Queen of England. And then when God saved him and called him to preach, he was such a wonderful preacher. He was eventually called to pastor at Westminster Abbey, and he became the Queen's pastor at that point. And so I said all that to say this. Now, you'll have theological issues with Lloyd-Jones, no doubt, but if you ever get an opportunity to listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, my wife, bless her heart, she don't like his Welsh accent. I can't believe that. She lacks sanctification. I love a Scottish accent or a Welsh or an English accent. I might practice mine on you one of these days. That being said, if you ever get a chance to listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's one of the world's greatest expositors. He's a gift, a treasure. But what you'll see is he uses proleptic language continually in his preaching. When he finishes preaching on a text, all you can say, Brother Matt, is there's nothing left to be said, because he stated everything that's in the text, and it's as if he does that as a plaintiff, a lawyer for a plaintiff, and then he walks over to the defense table and he makes every possible argument against what he has just said, and then he turns right back around and goes to the plaintiff's table and cuts off every argument that he just made as the defense attorney, if that makes any sense to you. He's a brilliant mind. You ought to listen to him if you have opportunity. That being said, what we're looking at in the latter part of this verse is Christ's proleptic view of the cross. He has his face set as a flint toward Calvary. He has his heart set as a flint toward Calvary. He has said repeatedly that he came into this world not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. What was the Father's will? That Christ would come and die for a people. That Christ would come and that he would seek and save that which was lost. There was other things that Christ did, such as feed innumerable people and heal multitudes of diseases. All of those were done in effort to help the people to see that he was their Messiah. That was his chief and sole purpose, was to come and redeem a people for the glory of God. That was his purpose. And so now, living that sinless life that is practically over at this point for Christ. There's nothing that lies ahead in this physical life for him other than Calvary. Now, not taken from Calvary. That was the climactic point of his life. But he has lived 33 and a half years of active obedience. But now he's about to transition into his passive obedience. And the writer of Hebrews, who we believe to be the Apostle Paul, speaks of it as the joy that was set before him. Says he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But it said it was for the joy that was set before him, that being his act of redeeming his people. And when he speaks of it, it's still yet future tense, just hours away, really. But he speaks of it as if it's already taken place. He speaks of it proleptically. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The word finished there, it simply means an end. It means the goal. It means the objective. It means perfection. It means accomplish, is what it means. He says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I want to ask you a question, and I want you to render the answer for your own mind. If Christ says he's finished the work that God gave him to do, and then once more hanging on the tree, he'll say, Tetelestai. Same comes from the same root word as this word. It is finished. Why does humanity continue to try to help Christ complete their salvation? Rather it be baptism, rather it be speaking in tongues, rather it be some other good work. Why does man continue to try to help him do something that he's declared emphatically twice that he's finished? It's finished. That's the word finished. And then he says, I finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Now that work that he mentions, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What was the work? What was the work that God gave him to do? You've got an answer in your mind now, and you probably think it's an almost foolish question. But I want to state the question a little more thoroughly. He said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I want to ask you a question about that work. Was it to attempt salvation for his people? Or was it to accomplish salvation for his people? It can't be both. Was Christ attempting or was he accomplishing salvation? If he was attempting salvation, why would he emphatically say, I have finished? Why would he later say, Tetelestai, it is finished? Christ didn't die on a cross to attempt salvation. He died on a cross to accomplish salvation. Christ dying on a cross for his people didn't take the ball, if you'll let me use such a worldly illustration. He didn't march the ball down the field 99.99 yards and say, if you'll take it the other one-tenth of a yard, this will be accomplished. This will be finished. No. Salvation was not attempted. It was accomplished by Christ on the cross. He says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me. Which thou gavest me. Of course, he's speaking to the Father. He says, the Father gave him this work to do. It speaks to the eternal plan of God. And you already know this, but I want to remind you of this and we'll be done tonight. He says he's finished the work which thou, God the Father, which thou gavest me to do. The focus of that is this. God the Son is going to glorify the Father. The Father is going to glorify the Son. Our next verse is going to deal even more with that. You've heard me speak much, not just in this series of messages, but for the last near 2 years, you've heard me speak at great lengths and often about how God's ultimate purpose in His dealings with this world is to get glory to Himself. And what's about to happen hours from this point in our text is God is going to reach the pinnacle of His effort to get glory to Himself. And it's when to this world it would look like God's lowest point. He has sent His Son to this world. He sent them to His own and His own received Him not. He sent light into darkness and the darkness rejected the light because this world loves darkness rather than light. The Bible says that His Son went about doing good and the world hated Him and rejected Him. And ultimately, as an ultimate thank you, it hung Him on a Roman cross and killed Him. Calvary looks like the defeat of God. But it's Christ's ultimate victory. It's God's ultimate victory over sin, over Satan. Brother Corey and I talking the other day, we were reflecting on how everything we look at it differently than God looks at it. Man would have come up with so much more of a flamboyant and a romanticized way of redeeming fallen man than Calvary and what it looks like. It's very gruesome. It's bloody. It seems to be base. But God got ultimate glory for Himself on Calvary. God in eternity past looked upon a people, claimed them for Himself, gave them as a love gift to His Son, and His Son accomplished their redemption on Calvary. As the world looked on and laughed and jeered, the Jews said that you saved others, save yourself. The Romans laughed and drove the nails into His hands, spit upon His face, and pulled His beard out. And you would think there was no glory whatsoever, no victory whatsoever. But God's victory took place on Calvary. And as a consequence and result of that, that's where our victory took place, was on Calvary, on that very day. Christ had accomplished everything that God the Father gave Him to do. And as a result of that, when it come time for you and for I to be saved, we didn't have to try to figure out what we have to do to get that ball the other 1/10 of a yard across the line. All was accomplished. All was finished. It's given to us as a free gift in the person and work of Christ. Do you realize that grasping that truth, that salvation has been fully accomplished, not attempted, but accomplished, not made possible, but accomplished in the finished work of Christ on Calvary. Do you know what that does for us? That allows us to rest our never-dying soul in full confidence on that finished work and rest with full assurance in the accomplished and finished work of Christ. Brother Corey, we don't have to look at our performance. We don't have to look at anything about ourselves. We look at the finished work of Christ on Calvary. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Ultimately, the goal is the glory of God. But you and I can look at that verse. We can read that verse and we can latch on to rock solid assurance there over our soul's salvation. We don't have to worry, Brother Matt, did we say a sinner's prayer right? Did we repent just right? Did we believe just right? Did we do all of these things just right? A lot of times that's our problem. We worry about our faith. Did I believe just right? Because as you grow in grace, you learn more things, you become more knowledgeable of the Bible, and you look back at the faith that you had at the time that God saved you, and it looks like such a weak and feeble and fledgling faith, and you wonder, was that sufficient? I want to give you two things about that, and we'll be done. The first thing's this. Where does the Bible teach you that saving faith came from? It came from God, didn't it? According to Ephesians chapter number 2. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So to wonder if your faith was of the right variety, if it was adequate, is to question the gift of God, because it's a gift from God. The second thing is this, concerning looking back over time and wondering if your faith is wobbly and weak and anemic as it may have seemed, because after all, you didn't know the things you know now. You didn't comprehend the things you comprehend now. And in retrospect, that makes your initial faith at face value seem to be weak to you. Again, God didn't give you a flawed faith. But let me explain it to you like this. I don't recommend you do this. You probably won't have opportunity to, the way the weather goes for us now. But when I was young, and I'm sure Brother Raymond, it was that way when you were a boy, used to, the ponds would freeze over. You remember when they'd freeze over, and if you had animals, it was miserable because you had to take an axe and go bust the ice on the pond regularly so the animals could drink. But you know what kids would do? You'd get out there and slide around, skate around on the pond, bust your rear end repeatedly. It's so much fun. But sometimes you'd step out on that ice and you'd get really shaky and wobbly. Your knees almost start to knock. Because you'd think, what if? What if? I ain't sure if I can trust it. And you would get to questioning yourself. But Brother Raymond, if the pond was froze and the ice was 6 inches thick, just because you were wobbly and your knees were knocking, that didn't weaken the ice at all, did it? The ice would still hold up. That may be a poor way of illustrating this to you, but what I'm saying to you is this. Your salvation is not based on the surety of your faith. It's based on the subject of your faith. It's not about how strong your faith is. It's about what is your faith in. Who is your faith in? Now, don't misunderstand what I am saying. You do. It is absolutely necessary that a person believe in the virgin birth of Christ and His sinlessness and His death in your stead and His bodily resurrection. But listen, if that's all a person knows, that is absolutely sufficient. That's absolutely sufficient. And God's not going to give you a saving faith that doesn't contain that measure. The faith is a gift from God, and it'll have that in it. It'll have that substance in it. You might not have known all these other things that you know now. You know a lot more now, hopefully, you know a lot more about how Christ can be trusted, right? He's shown himself through you experientially through living life. He's shown himself to you through the scriptures. And you know of him now that he is that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You understand so much more now about the person and work of Christ. You'll look back at your saving faith and say, I don't know. Did I really believe all I needed to believe? I assure you. I assure you. If God genuinely drew you, you were genuinely convicted, and God granted you faith, it was an adequate faith. It was a sufficient faith. Just as the repentance. Just as the repentance would be. All right, let's go ahead and close for tonight. We'll close in prayer. And again, we're going to slip on out pretty quick if we can. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank you for allowing us to come together on Wednesday night, read a portion of your word, look over it and be helped from it. God, I pray that you'd take the words we've said tonight, that they'd be a help to your people. God, help us to realize all that was accomplished in Christ, in his sinless life, and then in his death on the cross on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for the marvelous plan of salvation and all that was wrought in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.